Our text this morning is Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and all the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting a God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. History shapes who we are today. We often don't think in these terms, but of course we all bear the marks of what has come before us. In the West, we are who we are because of massive tectonic shifts that have happened through time. The Enlightenment has shaped the way we understand our humanity. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian, that is true. The Industrial Revolution has changed the way we think about work and economics. The sexual revolution has impacted the way we understand sexuality and gender. Technological innovation has radically changed the way we live our day-to-day lives. I never once went to my parents and said, "Can you please get off your phone?" I have heard that from the lips of my six-year-old. Rightfully so. History shapes us. We are a country where the question, "How did you end up in the United States?" or "How did your ancestors end up here?" is usually relevant and interesting. This kind of hit home in my house this week as our kindergartner in school was reading a classic children's book, which maybe some families here have read, called They Were Strong and Good by Robert Lawson. It was a book from the 1950s. It won all of the big children's book awards. And it has to do exactly with the story of how did we arrive in the United States. And so we read from a very particular perspective of Scots-Irish immigration and how his mother's family came to the United States and how his father's family and how they came together. But again, it's from a particular perspective because we also read of the grandfather having a young slave friend named Dick. And we read of a great-grandmother who lives in a cabin in Minnesota and how she has to shoo off the Native Americans who are kind of mooching off her land, who are sitting in her room. It's kind of jarring to read in 2017. It also is a teaching opportunity. What about Dick? Is he also strong and good? What does it mean for Dick to be made in the image of God? Or the Native Americans who apparently were loitering on land that they were and they had been at for many years. I'm bringing that up because history shapes us, and also how history is told shapes us. What were the political decisions in the old world that led your grandparents to come to America? The economic or agricultural shifts that led to migration patterns, the religious context, the great sins of your families, the great sins of your nation, all shape who we are today. History shapes who we are today, and this is, of course, just as true in the church. It's easy to think, of course, everything changed when the veil was torn in two. It's easy to think everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead or when he ascended into heaven, but Acts presents these tectonic shifts that changed the church forever. And this morning we consider maybe the biggest historical shift that happened between Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and maybe post-apostolic church councils that determined how we speak of Jesus and what it meant for him to be divine and human, or what it meant for God to be one being, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning, we come to a council and to an event that has everything to do with you and I today, because most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles, and we have never asked these questions going on in our text this morning, despite the fact they were monumental and huge. Acts 15 determines what it means to be a Gentile Christian. It's a question, again, none of us has asked because we're shaped by what has come before. History has shaped us. Acts 15 is the very heart of the book of Acts. The Jerusalem church, which is front and center, and that makes sense, of course. It's front and center of the beginning of the church. It comes up one more time after Acts 15. Peter, who Jesus said the church is going to be built upon you, and of course, Peter is the great preacher at Pentecost, and he preaches to the synagogues and to the Jewish leaders. He is front and center of the church. After Acts 15, he disappears completely, and Paul takes center stage. This is a major episode and a major shift in this book. What happens in the central event? What will we look at this morning? Well, we'll dive into this ancient debate, this ancient meeting and church council, and we'll break it down into the following 3 points to see what they did that day. We'll look at the debate. What were they debating? What was the contention? What was the controversy? We'll look at the defense. What was the perspective of the apostles? They were defending the idea that Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they could follow Jesus. And then finally, the decision of the council that we are recipients of to this day. Before we turn to the debate, we need to be reminded of where we have been in the book of Acts, since we are jumping back into it for our third and final time as we'll finish out Acts into the summer this year. The title of the book of Acts is based upon a tradition of calling this book the Acts of the Apostles, which is probably a misnomer. This is really part two of Luke's gospel. It has everything to do with the continued ministry of Jesus, now from his ascended enthroned position at the right hand of the Father. And so maybe it's better considered these are the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus in establishing his church. The book begins with, of course, Jesus ascended and he pours out his Spirit and the kingdom is inaugurated. God has returned to Israel. He has returned to his people. David's son is back on David's throne. The Spirit is poured out. We are in the last days. What's going on? What's happening now that we're in the last days? And the center of the church is, of course, in Jerusalem. And so is Christianity just one more random sect of Judaism following this rabbi, or will it become something bigger? A turning point happens when a deacon of the early church named Stephen stands up before the Jewish leaders and he said, Israel has always turned away her prophets. And he's stoned for that. There's a young man named Saul who holds the robes of those who murder Stephen. Eventually, Saul becomes a persecutor of the church himself. He's famously confronted on the road to Damascus when Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's converted and eventually given the new name of Paul. And the preaching of the gospel begins a new trajectory away from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. An Ethiopian eunuch who's part of the Jewish community but kind of at an outside, kind of an arm's length distance because he's a eunuch, confesses faith in Jesus as Israel's Messiah. In Acts 10, Cornelius is a Roman centurion who's a God-fearer. That means he digs everything about Israel's God, but he has not been circumcised. And his family, they are not part of the covenant community, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Eventually, unnamed missionaries visit a church in Syrian Antioch that consists mostly of Gentiles. And the church sends Barnabas a leader, and he sees God working in that church. Paul and Barnabas begin the first missionary journey, which is where we left off last time we were in the book of Acts. and they do great works, and they preach a great message, and the pagans mistake them for Greek gods, and the Jewish audience eventually stones Paul to the point where they leave him for dead in Lystra. Ultimately, a separation is developing in the book of Acts as it progresses. No longer is the distinction around Jew or Gentile, but around those who have believed and those who have rejected the gospel. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas end their journey back in their home-based church of Antioch. They're rejoicing in how God had opened the doors of faith to Gentiles. Years have passed since Peter's moment of crisis where he's told by God to go minister to the Gentiles. And Peter's like, but I cannot eat with an unclean person in an unclean home. But a decision needs to be made now. What do we do with Gentiles? This leads us to the debate under consideration today, and this is, of course, the kind of meeting that really does nothing less than change the world. The debate centers around what was to be done with Gentile converts. Were they to become Jewish before becoming part of the church and admitted into fellowship? We read in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, this is down to the church in Antioch, and are teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders and debate this question. No small dissension and debate is an ancient, eloquent Greek way of saying there was a lot of dissension and debate, of course. And so Paul and Barnabas are welcomed by the Jerusalem church and the elders and the other apostles, and we're introduced to the other side of this debate in verse 5, where it says, now some believers in Jerusalem who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Everyone agrees that's great that the gospel is spreading. That's great that Gentiles are professing faith in Jesus, our Messiah, but they must receive the sign of inclusion into the covenant community, circumcision. And they must keep Moses' law. They must keep kosher when it comes to their diet. They must observe the calendar of our people. What do we do with this? I want to note one thing before we get too far, which is the power of Pentecost and the Spirit being poured out. What's remarkable is who was part of the early church. We read here that Pharisees were the opposing party. The opponents of Jesus throughout the gospel don't all remain enemies of Christ. Their hearts are broken by the gospel and the Spirit's call to follow Israel's true Messiah. And so these Pharisees, who of course are still struggling with understanding how the gospel applies to our lives, the very enemies of Jesus throughout all of the gospels, are here and an embodied reality when Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Even Pharisees are present. And the Pharisees are clinging to their Jewish identity. They saw at risk of washing away. And so they tell Gentile converts that faith in Jesus is not enough for salvation. They need circumcision. They need to obey the law of Moses. This is what the entire letter of Galatians is basically dealing with, is observance of the law, particularly circumcision, necessary for salvation. Are works of the law necessary to be right with God, or salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Of course, Acts 15 and this council will not make a creative decision, but they will reflect upon a revolution that has already been underway. The gospel is nothing less than the story of Israel's God returning to his people. Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, and he takes his throne. But as one theologian put it, Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, but he was appearing to ignore all the things that marked the Jews out as God's people. And so the Jewish leaders are looking at a church that celebrates Jesus as Israel's Messiah and anticipates and realizes the kingdom that they have been waiting for, but almost pushes to the side everything that had marked them out as a people, everything that had marked the kingdom out. A great analogy I came across is one where, you know, prior to Brexit, one of the big news in the UK, some of the biggest news coming out of the UK was the idea of Scottish independence. Scotland would be an independent nation, a sovereign nation with their own currency, with their own system of government. They would be separated from the United Kingdom. And so it's as if there is a party, a separatist party for Scotland saying, everything that Scotland values, our dress, no more kilts, our food and our drink, no more haggis, no more whiskey, our instrument, I don't want to hear another bagpipe. Everything about our identity, our Scottish freedom, we are the Scottish Independent Party, and yet we have nothing to do with everything that is traditionally and nationally associated with Scotland. And of course, everyone would look at that party and they would say, who do you think you are? What exactly are you promoting? And that's kind of what's going on right now. Here, the church is still centered around the kingdom of God, but ignoring all the things that were expected of the kingdom. It's more than just a question of circumcision. It's also, most importantly, the debate over the people of God being redefined altogether. And so Paul and Barnabas, who have been at the forefront of this mission to the Gentiles, are sent as delegates 250 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. And they will confront and contend with the Pharisees that God's people have actually been redefined. That God has been saving Gentiles on the exact same basis as he has been saving Jews, which is not through works of the law, it's not through circumcision, it's not through national identity, but through faith in Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Messiah. After we read, there was much debate between the two factions. We come to the defense. Peter steps up to the microphone in what would be his last hurrah in the book of Acts, and he presents a defense of not just the inclusion and acceptance of Gentiles, but the significant argument that Gentiles did not have to become Jews. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Peter steps up as someone uniquely involved and qualified to speak to this paradigm shift. He was the one God called to send to the Gentile family, Cornelius. He experienced the Lord's work as he witnessed the Spirit poured out on that family. He experienced God's cleansing work as he cleansed their hearts. It's a threefold work that Peter testifies to here. God's message proclaimed, the Spirit poured out, and the hearts of the people responded in faith. The key refrain of Peter is that at each step along the way, God showed no distinction. Peter was the one who witnessed on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit poured out on all of the Jewish people present. In Cornelius' house, he is present for a mini Pentecost. The Spirit poured out on a Gentile household. The argument is basically, what else could we possibly demand from Gentile believers who themselves received the gift of the Spirit as a witness to them of their acceptance by God? In verse 11, Peter concludes his speech with words that frankly sound like they come from the Protestant Reformation, which of course confirms that what we are doing is very biblical, when Peter says, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were." The debate, of course, was whether or not Gentile converts needed to become Jews in order to be saved, but Peter's defense goes further. The Gentile converts are also models of faith, even for Jewish believers. And they're models because it's all of grace. Without distinction, the Lord accomplished the preaching of the word with his Spirit, which brought about repentance and faith. At each stage, God bestowed the blessings of salvation without circumcision and the observance of Moses' law. If God has accepted Gentiles at every step along the way as they are, then Peter asks, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you placing a yoke on the back of their necks that even we can't keep? The demand for Gentiles to be circumcised and obey the law will ultimately provoke God's anger. This is about the recognition of a new creation. At the end of Galatians 3, which is written prior to Acts 15, Paul says, "For many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, but there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's helpful to remember here, what is circumcision? It's a sacrament of the old covenant. It's a sign and seal of spiritual realities for God's people. Circumcision was a partial cutting off, literally the cutting off of skin, that spared the recipient of being wholly cut off from the presence of God. A partial cutting off that kept one from being wholly cut off from God's people and life. So you were either part of the blessings of the covenant through circumcision or its curses without it. But even circumcision is, of course, fulfilled in Christ, who underwent the full circumcision of crucifixion. both Jew and Gentile are now not called to be circumcised, but to be baptized into Jesus' death. He's already been wholly cut off from God and from life, and that is the reality that the church is now baptized into. God has shown no partiality along the way. The council would give the church, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, a self-conscious identity as the reconciled people of God, the one body of Christ. This is the community of the baptized. What does all of this mean for us today? It's a history lesson. It's our history lesson. This is our family history. We all live in response to the Jerusalem Council. But what does this reality mean for us today? First of all, we behold and we rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Our identities are secured in our baptism. Our identities are secured not through works that we do, not through an identity that we have to live up to, but instead through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we have a question to ask ourselves coming from that place of grace. What are the yokes that we place on the necks of other believers and even unbelievers? Well, there were literal Pharisees wrestling with the implications of the gospel in Acts 15. I've spoken before of the tragedy that where do you find Pharisees today? They're still in Christ's church, aren't they? I grew up in a tradition of the church that taught baptismal regeneration. You were not saved until the waters of baptism touched your head. That sounds eerily familiar to what's going on here, doesn't it? While we don't fall into those same kinds of traps, we informally can. We reduce the law into something we can manage to bear, which is always disingenuous. It's always a facade. As the great Presbyterian pastor J. Gresham Machen put it, a low view of the law always produces legalism. A high view of law makes a person a seeker of grace. If we've convinced ourselves the yoke of our law is easy to bear, then our expectations for others increases and our willingness and our ability to extend grace to others dies. This works itself out in bizarre ways. Christianity and Christians, they only school in a particular way. Christians always and only believe in a particular form of limited government. Christians don't wear yoga pants. Christians don't listen to hip-hop. Christians don't watch rated R movies unless they depict the suffering of Jesus. Smack my head. We create yokes. And the offensiveness of the cross is lost behind the offensiveness of our self-righteousness and our own laws. What does all of this mean? It means I don't want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a difficult place for people to come. If you need to pull your act together before you can come, then your view of the law is so unbelievably low. I don't know what we think we can do if we think we can pull it together on our own. This is not the place where we boast in our successes and abilities. This is the place where we cling to Christ's work and to his cross out of our dependence and need. We gather as those dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as Peter proclaimed. We don't come to God with our tokens of merit and righteousness. We come boasting only in the cross. The debate revolved around whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews. The defense Peter gave that left the room silent, we read, was that God has not shown distinction in showering blessings upon Jew and Gentile alike. And finally, we turn to the final aspect of this game-changing event when James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, Jesus' half-brother, he stands up and he proclaims the decision of the council. This is like the Supreme Court giving their decision and you're interested in the reasoning why. What's the case law they're quoting? What's the defense that they've pulled together? Despite the fact that Paul and Barnabas have been at the forefront of this argument, that Paul has given us a more elaborate and sophisticated argument against the same thing in the book of Galatians, Luke merely mentions that after Peter knocks the room socks off, Paul and Barnabas give their defense. And then James provides a summary that everything they have heard was in harmony with the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. James quotes Amos 9, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." As Israel's monarchy had descended into a mess with unfaithful king after unfaithful king, the hope of Israel was to look forward to a new David. someone that would restore the kingdom, that would restore righteousness. And the prophet Amos looks forward to a time where David's house returns, and following the rebuilding of David's house is the following reality: the remnant of mankind, which can also be translated, the rest of the people will flock to God. The Lord's return to rebuild the fallen house, the fallen tent, the fallen tabernacle of David, the nations will come. The restoration of David's kingdom was always with the intention not to rebuild a geopolitical nation state, but a new reality and a new creation. To attract Gentiles to seek the living God. This is the prophetic vision of the restoration of God's king and his kingdom. It's why Isaiah says, it's far too light of a thing to rebuild this nation just for Judah. I'm bringing in the nations. It's the witness of Jeremiah 12. Even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. Isn't that beautiful? All of these nations that have led my people astray, I'm going to build them up right in the middle of my new kingdom. Zechariah 8. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Listen to Isaiah 45. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. And they keep on praying to a God that cannot save. There is no other gods besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. James proclaims, now is that time. Now is the time that God is fulfilling his saving promises, bringing Gentiles into David's kingdom through David's son and David's Lord who is seated on his throne. And Jesus has taken his seat on that throne through his resurrection and exaltation. We are now in the last days where the kingdom is being built up through the church. And so James concludes the council with this decision. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. On the one hand, this is easy, right? The issue is decided. Gentiles do not have to become Jews. There's a second aspect that causes a lot of confusion. What are the prohibitions that James gives? Abstain from polluted idols. Check. That makes a lot of sense. Abstain from sexual immorality. Absolutely. That makes sense as well. Abstain from those things that have been strangled and from blood. Is this some kind of reinterpretation of the Mosaic law and of dietary restrictions for the new covenant people? I remember reading an article by the pastor Sinclair Ferguson, who, while pastoring a church in Scotland, was walking out of church one Sunday, and he overheard a conversation on whether it was lawful or not to eat black pudding. If you know what black pudding is, it's blood sausage. And most European cultures, most cultures, have some kind of blood sausage made of animal blood and suet or animal fat that binds it together. And so what do we do with James's decision? He put it in writing. They would send it to the Gentile churches and the rest of Acts 15. I think something really, really important is actually being said here, and I don't think it has anything to do with whether or not it's lawful to eat blood sausage. Why are idols, sexual immorality, animals that are strangled in blood all grouped together? It's because they are all, when taken together, associated with pagan worship. James's conclusion is that Gentile inclusion is not a divine afterthought. This is not God's plan B. This was always foretold by the prophets. And Gentiles are not to convert to Judaism, but to have faith in Christ alone for their salvation. But they're not just to turn to God in faith, but to turn in repentance from their paganism. Behind all of Acts 15 is the reality of the creation of a new people. On the one hand, the legalism of the faction requiring obedience to the law for salvation is rejected. On the other hand, those who profess faith in Christ and receive his grace are a changed people. At the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2, sins are forgiven. Our record of debt is nailed to the cross. But more than that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so James is basically saying, flee those rulers and authorities. the gods and the idols, even of your families, even of your pasts, the temptation of the temple prostitutes or the elaborate feasts in honor of the gods. Why? Because you have already been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Isn't this just as relevant in every age? Flee the idols of your age because you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus. The idols are exactly the same. The worship changes, the cult element changes, the ritual changes, but the idols of greed and of money and of success and power are exactly the same. So flee them. You've received the grace of the Lord Jesus. Aphrodite is just as alive today with our consumption and our focus and our obsession with sexual identity. Flee her. You've received the grace of the Lord Jesus. Pursue holiness, not as a yoke to be carried, but as a freedom to delight in. This was the point of the council. It was the point of the debate. This is about a new creation and kingdom already inaugurated. As we close now, what does Acts 15 mean for the church? You, of course, are a Gentile. It means absolutely everything. You stand on the shoulders of giants and of a history for over 2,000 years that has shaped the way that Christianity has developed, how it has expanded. It could have died in Acts 4 as just another random sect following a random Galilean rabbi. But he's the risen Lord. And instead it expanded to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, where we right now are even at the ends of the earth, as there are ends of the earth that have yet to have the gospel preached. It's the work of the church being led by the Spirit with the scriptures laid out before them, proclaiming the future and world-altering news that God's people no longer consist of Jews, with the occasional remnant of nations tagging along. That's basically the Old Testament. But out of the many diverse ethnic groups, one people are being created through the spreading of the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. It's a beautiful picture of Revelation, isn't it? Every tongue, tribe, and nation, every skin color, every background you can imagine, ethnically and racially, all proclaiming worship to their king. In many ways, you can imagine the ancient reader reading Acts and hearing a program that really isn't too unlike Alexander's Hellenizing program of the known world, or of Caesar and the Romanizing impact and the expansion of the Pax Romana. The difference, of course, is how these programs are accomplished. The gospel expands not through military might and worldly power, but through the preaching of a crucified Messiah. And yet, while ancient Greece and Rome, while so important to Western civilization, remain history to be studied, and we still marvel at their artifacts and their ideas which influence us, it's the kingdom of that Galilean rabbi executed as a common rebel that still is turning the world upside down. That's not just history. That's our story as well. Will you pray with me? Father, would this church council that feels so far removed from our reality, which of course it is, of course time and space is certainly a shift in the ways that we understand how the church would grow and continue to develop and how we are recipients of those realities and those changes along the way, would we be able to find that nugget that connects all of this as we bask and as we glory in the grace of the Lord Jesus that we've received? That we who sit here this morning in a dark high school auditorium in California are living out that kingdom reality that your prophets foretold. Aren't we just the wooden idol carriers? Aren't we those to the ends of the earth who come to worship, who come to believe in, who come to depend on the God of Israel and the kingdom that he has established and the king who even now sits upon his throne? Father, would that grace that we receive from the Lord Jesus be our defining identity? Would we heed the words of that early church leader, James, to flee idolatry? To always keep that tension of not just turning to Christ in faith, but also turning from, as we every single day of our lives relive repentance and faith before you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel reality that we hear proclaimed, that we taste. Would you work that into our hearts? Would it be something that's worked out, not just in our hearts, but from our hearts into our callings, into our relationships, into the way we are present and experience the world? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.